The worship team usually escapes the stage with a flashy bumper up there, so you're distracted. Now you actually got to watch them leave. That was, since this is a standalone sermon, they call it, not a part of a series, there's no flashy bumper. I'm calling it, Just Do It. It contains some of the most life-changing verses in my life, and I'm happy to share it with you. See, today, for those of you that are unfamiliar, we do have a relationship with Cornerstone. I'm on a writing team there. They've been very helpful. Cornerstone Church has three churches, and one of the staff members, my dear friend Betsy Marvin, is in charge of family ministries now. I met her back when she was in charge of student ministries. She's preaching her last sermon today at the 84th Street campus. And so after today's service, I'll be boot scooting down there as fast as I can. We had a birthday party canceled, so I'll be able to go celebrate with Betsy and her hundreds of friends, because I know it's going to be, I'll probably have a hard time finding a parking spot. But I'm sad she's retiring. I really am. She's a dear friend. I'm grateful and blessed to have worked with her for 30 years. She's made a spiritual impact on me, but I think almost more importantly, a spiritual impact on my kids. I mean, my kids now have kids, and because of Betsy and her ministry, they're better Christ followers than they would have been with just me teaching them. And there's just too many celebrations, too many parties, too many memories, too many heartaches, too many little wins, major transformations, soul-changing events that I could list, that I just don't have the time to do that. I've already given you a good package of scripture there to contemplate for the next month, so work on that Deb shared with you this morning. So if you are interested in listening or hearing Betsy's final message, you can go over to the Cornerstone's website and hear that. But today I want to deliver a message about a topic that has defined my spiritual walk. Quite often when we share on the writing team, we'll write a message and then we all write it together. And it's more, this last one was more in her voice. I decided, what's something that's defined my spiritual walk? This isn't my last sermon to preach, by the way. But if it was, I think it would sound like this. It'll probably get adapted over the years. So don't if you hear I'm preaching my last sermon, you don't say, I already heard that. No, it's going to be something different. But I want to share 9 verses with you, and Deb's already done that for you, but we're going to break it apart. But first, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever read the warnings that are printed on consumer products? You've heard of a Duraflame log, fireplace log? On there it says, caution, risk of fire. Yes. On a Batman costume, it says, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. On a bottle of hair coloring, do not use as an ice cream topping. I don't know. What? That really? Okay. On a cardboard sun shield for a car, do not drive with sun shield in place. And lastly, on a portable stroller, caution, remove infant before folding for storage. The scary part is that somebody did all of those things. That's the reason the warning's there. Do they think we're idiots? The answer is yes, they do. So Jesus concluded his Sermon on the Mount with some warnings. A lot more practical warnings than what I just read to you there. They were needed warnings. They were important warnings. He tells us that not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of God. So what's Jesus saying there? Talk is cheap. Don't say it. Do it. And he tells us that hearing his words isn't enough. You've got to put them into practice. If you hear and don't do, your house will crash. That's what he said with the house on the sand, house on the rock. Don't just hear it. Do it. In a world filled with dreams and aspirations and ideals, the art of being practical often takes a back seat. I love reading scripture, and I particularly love it when they say with the way those words hit me where I live, that changes me, that when they tell me how to act more Christ-like, okay, this is practical, this is good, this is giving me things that I can work on. And the book of James has affected my life in so many ways. The book is unique in that it focuses on the practical aspects of Christian living, emphasizing the importance of living out your faith through actions rather than just words. The book of James looks a bit like the Old Testament book of Proverbs dressed up in New Testament clothes. And because of that, it focuses consistently on practical action in the life of faith. That's what the book of Proverbs does too. And because of that focus on practicality, it reminds me of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, encouraging people to act like God's people. The pages of James are filled with direct commands to pursue a life of holiness. James makes no excuses for those who don't measure up. In the mind of this early church leader, Christians show their faith by walking in certain ways and not others. For James, a faith does not produce real life change is a faith that is worthless, frankly. The Word of God is so, so rich. And we could study this 1,000 times, and we probably will. And we won't exhaust all that there is to learn and meditate on, just on these nine scriptures. But while we won't be able to grasp all there is to learn, we can still take small, meaningful steps in the right direction. In the first chapter of his letter, James has laid out a bird's eye view of many of the topics he'll bring up again. He reminds his readers to be joyful, to be steadfast in their trials, because there's a reward that will be worth the struggle. And along our Christian journey, we'll face trials, we'll face temptations that threaten to bring us down and lead us in the wrong direction. Yet we must continually choose to follow our good God. We need to continually trust Him, consistently demonstrating that trust by putting that faith into action. You see, our changed lives should reflect who God is and what His kingdom is like. As James lays out his points brick by brick, we can start to see the argument that he builds. If we have faith in God, that faith will change not just our minds, but our actions. His point is summed up well in James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Every one of James' statements comes back to this. You have faith? Well, show it by the way you speak. You believe in a good and loving God? Well, act like Him toward other people. You say you follow Jesus? Live like Him. Don't live like the world. Faith does something. It changes us. And our changed life should reflect who God is and what His kingdom is like. So, I'm imploring you to live with your speech, love with your speech, love others with your speech, even when you're online. I know, it's hard. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Whoa. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Okay. True confession time. I'm too often slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry. I ticked all the boxes. I get defensive before I can ever hear someone's voice, hear their voice, the hurt in their voice. I rush to vocalize my opinion, and I get frustrated, angry all too easily. Unfortunately, especially to those who are closest to me. But over and over again, Scripture talks about how the way we speak matters. James obviously was a student of the Old Testament, because look at Proverbs 13:3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. How about this one from Ecclesiastes? Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Or lastly, how about this one? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Each one of those sounds pretty similar to what James is telling us, doesn't it? It's practical advice. He's just embellishing it, saying, you know, what you heard thousands of years, same deal here. The way we communicate, just like everything else we do, should demonstrate that we love God and that we love others. It's really as simple as that. The way we communicate, just like everything else we do, should demonstrate that we love God and we love others. Now, what does James not say? He doesn't say never become angry, does he? Because some things should anger us. Tim Keller once and I'm fanning out on Tim Keller again. Here I go, one of my favorite pastors. But Tim Keller once said something to the effect of what I'm loving so much that it's making me this angry. That's my paraphrase. It's a good question to ask when we're angry, right? Am I loving my neighbor so much that the injustice done against them makes me angry? Good. That's the right anger that we should use to fuel right actions. Am I loving my own comfort and ease at the cost of my neighbor? Whoops. That's selfishness. That's sin. Our anger and the speech that proceeds from that anger should demonstrate love for God and love for neighbor. We are God's image bearers, listening and speaking to other image bearers, right? Do we take that seriously? For those who follow Jesus, we are being transformed and changed to be more like Christ. Are we listening to the hurts? Are we listening to the pains and the stories and the struggles of others? And unfortunately, maybe the opinions of others, like in Christ-like ways that points them to Jesus? Or are we trying to point others to ourselves and correct their worldview? In today's digital world, our speech also includes social media comments and texting and blog posts and Facebook messages and any other kind of form of communication that kids are up to these days. Just wanted to say that like an old man, but because we're all in that. Our online speech should be used to love God and love our neighbor, full stop, period. That also means that as James calls us to do, we should be quick to listen, even online. Follow people you disagree with and hear them out. Get to know authors, get to know writers and speakers, creative people, business people who look, sound, and believe and act differently than you do. More often than not, we would do well to just simply listen. There's absolutely a right time to correct someone, to comment with your disagreement, or offer a strong differing opinion. Usually, these hardline online conversations make me want to curl up in a ball in the corner of my room. But I have seen hard conversations done well online, although I don't think it's really the best and ideal medium. In fact, I know it's not. We are called to speak the truth boldly, so let's not shy away from that. But the question should always be, am I doing this to love God and love my neighbor? Is that really the ultimate goal in my retort? Now, James is speaking mostly to believers in this book. In fact, I would say, 99%. The early church apparently needed a reminder, right? This wasn't a beginning course, but they were getting a reminder to listen to speak to each other within that community of faith that reflected the God they followed. It's painfully obvious that we need that same reminder. One commentator wrote this: "The idea here is that when we allow anger to control us, spewing out poisonous emotional garbage onto our fellow believers, this falls far short of what God has designed for our relationship in the community of faith." Friends, the world is watching. Others are taking note of how we, who are members of the church, talk to one another, both in person and online. And I'm afraid too often, and I'm guilty of this as well, that we don't demonstrate a community of faith that reflects God and His love for the world. If how we're living isn't in line with who God is, we shouldn't be doing it. That's basically what James is saying here. Why would others want to be a part of God's people if all they see and hear is our poisonous emotional garbage? I don't want a part of that. Let's hear from James again. "So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word of God. Accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls." Whoa! That's heavy duty. We're supposed to put off the old and put on the new. Not a brand new biblical concept. That happens quite a bit, doesn't it? If we've truly received the gospel and it has taken root in our lives, it will grow, it will bear fruit, and it will display to the world that the gospel lives within us. through that word planted in our hearts, and I love the way Jane says that, God has justified us and will one day sanctify us, glorify us, make us holy. The power to save your souls refers to those future aspects of salvation. As we study this, we have to consider, what is it that we're actually demonstrating to the world? The true gospel. Who God really is, and what he's done for all creation. Are we doing that? Or are we doing something else? Love God, love others, in the way we listen, the way we speak, and what we get angry about. So when I say, be a doer of the word, how do we do that? Or when James says it, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, remember that phrase, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, in verses 22 through 25, James uses an analogy to drive a point home. If we truly believe God and what he says, it'll change our behavior. That's what we're hearing here. Otherwise, we're like someone who looks at himself or herself in a mirror and walks away forgetting what he looks like. Sort of humorous, isn't it? That person is deceiving themselves. The true believer, though, looks intently in the mirror of God's word, taking it in, examining their life as his word reflects back to them who they truly are. Then they go live differently because of that. They live according to the truth of what God's word has shown them. They don't hear what God says and say, nah, I don't really like that. I'm going a different way. Those who put God's word into action hear it, examine their lives, and live according to what God says, not what they want to see. Here's a silly analogy. Do I give you any other kind of analogies? The answer is no. But here's a silly analogy. Have you ever realized, have you ever looked in the mirror and realized you have a piece of spinach stuck in your teeth? You didn't know it was there until you looked in the mirror, and then, of course, you mentally backtrack to add up how many people saw you and how embarrassed you should be based on the number of people that you faced. But my point is that we don't see the food stuck in our teeth until we looked in the mirror. In the same way, we won't know how our lives need to change if we never look at the Word of God. That spinach is going to hang there. And to take the analogy a little further, we're all glad when that close friend pulls us aside to point out that green leaf tainting our smile. I want to tell you a story. This is how I knew I wanted to make Ilsa a part of my life. Very first date, she pointed out to me that, in fact, I had spinach in my teeth. She saved me from humiliation. It didn't humiliate me that she told me. But it made me realize I would have gone probably until later that night when I looked in the mirror and said, oh, I went on our first date and I got green. So, yeah. I didn't know I was going to marry her. I didn't know that. But I knew I wanted her around me all the time, you know, whenever I ate something that could possibly be stuck in my teeth. No, I love her for so many more reasons than that. But that's a biggie. That's a biggie. That was the first thing. So we need the same kind of thing in our spiritual lives. We need that community of faith to point out the blind spots and point out the sins so that we can change. When someone points out food in our teeth or when we look in the mirror and notice it, we don't leave it there, do you? Do you? Okay, good. Nobody does. That would be almost as ridiculous as the analogy. In the same way, if we're to live out our faith, we shouldn't look in the mirror of God's word and not put it into action, what it says. The doer of the word constantly comes back to the word, using it as a reference point for the way they live their life. And they're changed because of it. Now, I asked you to remember that law of liberty. Let's understand this law of liberty. he uses the term law of liberty, and I didn't really quite understand what was meant by that for quite a while, but I'm getting more introduced to it as I live my life. I found a helpful example in the use when we think of driving rules. In some countries, we drive on the right side of the road. In some countries, we drive on the left side of the road. If you live in America and you're dead set on driving on the left side of the road, you won't get far very long. You could decide you hate the right side of the road. I'm not doing that. And it feels constricting to me. And you never want to follow that law. You're eventually going to suffer the consequences. Now, that metaphor is all metaphors fall short eventually, but you get my point. God's design for the way we should live our lives is a good design. And just like when we drive on the correct side of the road, now we can enjoy the freedom of driving that way it was intended, so too abiding by God's law allows us to have the freedom to live life according to His design. Now, doesn't mean you're never going to get in an accident, even if you drive on the correct side of the road, right? It doesn't mean that nothing ever bad is going to happen to you in your life, because it does, even if you follow God's law perfectly. And then James continues by telling us to do things differently. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Somebody didn't mince words there, did he? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Now, if I ended there, you'd want to go, what? What is it, right? It's such a cliffhanger. Here it is. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Wow. So if we want to be doers of the word, if we're serious about living our faith and not just pretending, we'll reflect that in the way we speak, in how we love the vulnerable in our world. Am I not getting caught up and distracted and tempted by whatever the world has us to offer us? The way we do things will be different. It's going to look odd sometimes. It's going to cause discomfort sometimes. It's going to require sacrifice. It might be hard. And James knew this. And you know that he was eventually martyred for what he believed. Just as a reminder, James was the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't believe Jesus was Messiah until he saw the risen Jesus. Look at how far he's come. He became martyred for his faith. Because of what he believed, he was killed. But if we are true followers of Jesus, we can bear all of that now because we know the weight of glory will surpass it all. That crown of life will be absolutely worth anything we face now. Do you actually believe that? If we do, we will learn to control our speech, to bridle our tongue, to steer and control it, just like a bridle on a horse. We also serve the vulnerable. In James' time, and often still today, that included widows and orphans. The Old Testament is filled with passages about how God's people were to serve the vulnerable. They were to demonstrate the generosity and goodness of God to the world. And this meant they were generous and good to others. God's people were to serve the vulnerable because why? Because God did the same for us. God's people were to work for justice. Why? Because God is just. God didn't want them to just do the religious stuff. He wanted to use them to change the world to be the way He intended. They were supposed to live in a way that pointed to who He is. God is remaking the world, and as the people of God, we get to be a part of that process. This means that we work to bring about His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We work to ease the burden of our neighbor. We work to dismantle the systems that put the burden on their backs in the first place. People of faith community, let us be people who are known for loving our neighbor. That's why I'm so in love with the concept of being in union with Family Promise. It screams that, doesn't it? Because who is our neighbor? According to Jesus, even those who look, believe, act, worship, and think differently than me are my neighbor. Ugh, that makes it hard, doesn't it? Let us be the people who are known for being just as God is just, for being merciful just as God is merciful, for being good just as God is good. Let us be people who feed the poor, change the social structures that force poverty on them. Let's work to eradicate racist systems that threaten the lives and livelihoods of black, brown, and brown men and women. There's no racism in God's kingdom, so that as the church, we get to be the people who use to make that a reality on earth as it is in heaven. That's our mandate. There's no hunger in God's kingdom, so we have to feed the hungry. There's no abuse in God's kingdom, so we must advocate for the abused. Do you get my point? As we do all of that, as we live out our faith in our actual lives, we are to remain unstained from the world. And boy, is it hard. As we, as Christians, we operate differently than the rest of the world. We abide by a different standard, the law of liberty. But our role is to be people who live out who God is and what his kingdom is like. It's a high calling. One that's an honor to live out, and one that will be whatever it costs us now. So now I've introduced you to the verses I strive to adhere to in order to be above my former self and to be more like Jesus every day. There's a song by the Sidewalk Prophets that reflects how I want to spend the rest of my life. I've said that I want to use it at my funeral. It's sort of weird because it says live like that. But when I said this in a sermon one time, Ilsa was mad because she wants to use that at her funeral. And I thought, you know, we can each use the same song. This is not a problem. But it's called I Want to Live Like That. Here's the chorus. I want to live like that and give it all I have so that everything I say and do points to you. If love is who I am, then this is where I'll stand, recklessly abandoned, never holding back. I want to live like that. I want to live like that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to share with some, just been a campfire in my heart to share the practical wisdom of your son James. Help us live the life of love that you showed us to live. Help us be recklessly abandoned and never hold back the love that we have for you and for each other. Love is who I am. Love is who you are. In the name of the risen Christ we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.